We turn first to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and two portions from this very familiar chapter, firstly at verse 13, and then moving to verse 28. So Romans 8, verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And now to the point that we have reached in our study of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, just two verses, verse 25 and 26. "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in the previous address, we considered how Peter had gone back to Jerusalem bearing news of the Gentiles who were genuinely and soundly converted to Christ in Caesarea. After some persuasion, the naturally xenophobic Jews accepted the fact in good spirit. And it seems almost no sooner had they done so than another report arrived from the northwest, this time from the city of Antioch, where also Gentiles had received the word. And we recognize the providential hand of God in so timing these two events, preparing the way for the acceptance and reception of Gentile believers into the church. And so the Jerusalem congregation dispatched Barnabas to the scene. Barnabas, that remarkable character who so often stood tall in times of need or crisis. He journeyed to Antioch and there beheld not numbers, not growth, not large congregations primarily, but he saw the grace of God, verse 23. He saw on a more fundamental level the power of God at work. And this is a characteristic, this is a visible feature which every Christian church should crave, which every church can exhibit, whatever its size or condition. Barnabas lent his support to the nascent work there and began ministering. Verse 23 again, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. A vital message. This new church was in the flush of its first growth. There was excitement, there was joy and peace in believing, there was novelty perhaps. They needed to hear this message, as we all do. We need to practice the vital and essential grace of continuance, that with purpose of heart we would cleave unto the Lord. The Antioch church, then, the first Gentile church, continued to grow, and yet there was need of further help. Barnabas was not afraid to admit his own incapacity, and yet just around the corner, in neighbouring Cilicia, was Saul, the right man, and now was the right time. And Barnabas was instrumental in bringing him back upon the scene. It's difficult to ascertain exactly the length of time between Acts 9 verse 30, when we last met Saul, to this point now in chapter 11 verse 26. You remember how Saul was sent from Caesarea back home to Tarsus, partly for his own safety and also for the sake of the church. Much disturbance was caused by his presence in Jerusalem. His effect and reputation on the local Jewish population was considerable. There might have been two or three, there might perhaps have been 5 years between chapters 9 and chapter 11. What had Saul been doing for that time, those silent years? We cannot imagine that he had been idle. And yet the scriptures do not give us many clues as to his activities. Perhaps there is one in Galatians chapter 1. This is, if you recall, is part of Saul's own autobiography. And he says in Galatians 1 verse 21, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." We might couple that with Acts 15 verse 23, where we discover that churches existed from an early time in those areas. "And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." So perhaps Saul had some work in Cilicia and Syria and that region of the country, preaching the gospel there. But it seems to have been a small work. It seems to have gone largely unnoticed. Do we conclude then that these were wasted years for the apostle? He had already had 3 years of anonymity in the Arabian desert. Are these then another five wasted years in Cilicia? No. No, they are not years of wasting, but of waiting. Of waiting upon the Lord. Because God's purposes for that man had not yet ripened and come to fruit. Saul himself was not yet ready. The situation in Syria, in Asia Minor, in the city of Antioch was not yet ready. Saul needed to undergo further personal development and preparation. He had to learn patience and endurance a while in preparation for that greater work that God had in mind. Such has been the case with numerous characters in Scripture. We might perhaps think of Joseph, whose time of prominence in Egypt was preceded by long years in prison, by long years as a servant in Potiphar's household. Or what of Moses, the third 40-year period of his life spent in the leading of the children of Israel through the wilderness, preceded by 80 years, 40 of preparation in Sinai, 40 of preparation in Pharaoh's household. God's purposes may ripen very slowly and require patience on the part of his servants. And in our personal lives, in the life of the local church, we may know times such as these. Seasons when we think ourselves almost in stasis, almost treading water. There seems to be no change, no challenge, no advancement, no preferment, and perhaps we grow impatient. Perhaps we wish that God would just do some new thing, would move things along, spiritually speaking. Oh, my friends, we cannot accelerate divine sovereignty. We cannot improve on God's timings. The question for us, the challenge for us is this: are we redeeming the time? Are we possessing our souls in patience? Are we learning to wait upon the Lord? Are we preparing? As we look upon such seasons in our lives, the question is this: are we better prepared now than we were before? Are we more ready now than we ever have been for the service of the Lord? Saul evidently was. And so we find in verse 26 of Acts 11 that when he, that is Barnabas, had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Let me just draw out three words from that section for our further consideration. The first of those words is church. Church, it's a word which is being used with increasing frequency as we come through the Acts of the Apostles. Here it is being used for the very first time of a congregation made in the majority of Gentiles. The significance of its use is this: that title didn't only belong to the original group in Jerusalem. It didn't only apply to those companies of former Jews in Judea, no. It was equally valid and apt and pertinent for the congregation at Antioch. Indeed, each local group of disciples, of believers, was a church in its own right. All were part of the same universal church together. Notice this too, verse 26 does not say that Saul and Barnabas assembled themselves in the church. They assembled themselves with the church. And here is a timely reminder, were any needed, that the church has reference to a company of people, not to any building, not to any place in which they meet. The church is not a structure to be assembled in. It is a company which we assemble with. What says Ephesians chapter 2? Ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's the people. It's the members. They constitute the church. A second instructive word is this word, assembled. They assembled themselves. with the church. Now, given what we have just said concerning the church, that it consists not of bricks and mortar, but of living stones, how much more important does it become that we assemble ourselves together, as one might assemble a building? You see, individual stones by themselves, constructional materials in isolation, do not make a building. They are only a structure when they are assembled together. This is why church membership is such an important thing. This is why the regular public meetings of the church are of such importance. Because it is only when we are together, gathered into one place in one accord, that the church properly appears. Only then are we truly and demonstrably a church. When we are alone, we are living stones. When we are together, we are a building. When we are alone, we are members. When we are together, we are a body. When we are alone, we are sheep. But when we are together, we are the flock and fold of God and of Christ, our good shepherd. Oh, how timely is that word in Hebrews chapter 9, which says this: let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And a third word from our text verse tonight is this: They taught much people. The main exercise and work of Saul and Barnabas in that place was to teach the people. And do you realize how necessary that was? Because here was a church consisting mainly of Gentiles. Gentiles who consequently had little notion or knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, little knowledge of Jewish law and history, and all those events and people and places which had so great a bearing upon the gospel and upon New Testament truth. And so Saul and Barnabas, upon arrival there, they didn't mess around with platitudes and epilogues and sermonettes and nice little devotional messages. They began teaching. Teaching, that vital, that central aspect to ministry and to church life, which is so much neglected in Christendom these days. They taught much people. Now, the Greek word there translated taught is didasko, from which we get our English adjective didactic. Didactic, it's a good word. I wonder how many in mainstream Christendom today would say they enjoyed didactic preaching, that they support didactic preaching. The Collins Dictionary defines didactic like this: it means morally instructive, intended to instruct, containing a political or moral message to which aesthetic considerations are subordinated. I like that. I like that because, you know, the great failing, the great flaw, the great folly of so much modern preaching, so-called, is that aesthetic considerations have preeminence. This is the concern of so many pulpiteers in our day. Well, what does the thing look like? How can we dress this message up and decorate it to be more appealing? The message must be dolled up with modern, worldly illustrations, must be delivered in the slang of the street and the language of the playground. Oh, popular it may be, common it may be, biblical it is not. Saul and Barnabas, these great figureheads of the early New Testament church, believed passionately in teaching. And we believe in teaching. We believe in the faithful declaration of a biblical message to which aesthetic considerations are subordinated. Contrary to the teachings of modern liberals, contrary to their expectations, you know, those Gentile converts in Antioch, those new Christians, they thrived on teaching. They received it wholeheartedly. They heard it regularly for over 12 months, and they put it diligently and consistently into practice. Well, perhaps you say, how on earth can you know that? How can you tell that from this scripture? We can tell that they thrived on teaching. We can tell that they put it into practice because of this. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, I've used the word Christian many times in this sermon, many times in this series already. But you know, that's not strictly accurate. Because the word did not exist before Acts 11, verse 26. It did not exist in the languages of the world until about AD 40 in Antioch in Syria. But there, and then, and at that time, this word was coined and came into common currency. This word which we still use and delight in today, which we still take as a title for ourselves. Let us ask three questions about it. Where did this name come from? Why was it used? And what does it signify? Where did it come from then, first of all? Well, it didn't come from the believers themselves. They had not perceived any need for titles or descriptions to use of themselves. In fact, if you just look forward a few verses into verse 29, we read, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." Disciples, brethren. These were words which they used to describe themselves, denoting the discipline of the life of faith, of following after their master Christ, of belonging to a fraternity of those who have the same heavenly Father. Disciples, brethren, they were content with such epithets as these. They did not coin the word Christian. Neither did it come from the Jews. The New Testament church and its members had initially arisen among the Jews. Firstly in Jerusalem itself, then in Judea and Samaria. But the Jews never called them by this name, Christian. And that for good reason. The Jews did not believe, did not accept that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, was the Christ, the Anointed One. To have called the followers of Jesus of Nazareth Christians would imply an agreement that Jesus was the Christ. The Jews never believed that. The majority of the Jews, particularly their hierarchy, were violently opposed to the followers of Jesus. Hence, their terms for those people were largely derogatory and derisive. Let me remind you of some of them. Acts chapter 2, verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Galileans, they called the followers of Christ, the early church, Galileans, coming from that disreputable region of the country. Northerners, despised Galileans. That was one of the names they had. Here's another in Acts 9, verse 2. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Followers of that way, that pernicious way in the minds of the Jews, wayfarers. This was another of their terms. And just one more. In Acts 24 and verse 5, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Of the unpopular region of Galilee, Nazareth was considered its worst town, and Jesus, called the Christ, was known to have come from there. And so Nazareth was the place which they latched onto, and the sect of the Nazarenes was another of their terms for the early Christians. The Jews did not coin the term Christian. No, it was not invented until the gospel reached Antioch, a Gentile city. And Christian is a word of Latin construction. And so, from its place, from its construction, we may say this, that Christian was a title afforded by the world, by unbelievers, by Gentiles. The term Christian was not invented by believers through any necessity or commandment. It was not invented by the Jews. Their words were all derision and antipathy. It was invented by men and women of the world because of what they observed at Antioch. Why did this name arise? Why was it used? Or why is a name ever invented? Why is a new epithet or title or appellation required? Perhaps we can think of an illustration from the natural world. Why would a particular zoological specimen deserve a new name, a new species title? Well, it arises through difference and similarity. That specimen needs to be sufficiently different from every other member of the genus. There are strict rules in biology for claiming a new species. There has to be difference from everything else. But also, you can't justify a new species on the basis of one example only. Others must be found like it. Equally like the first example, equally unlike all the rest. This is why a new name was needed for the company of saints in Antioch. Because these Christians were different. They were visibly different from the world. They were unlike anything which the mass of people, which the populace in Antioch had come across before. This group were new, were unlike anything that previous experience had shown. These Christians were something different. And yet they were all visibly similar to one another. Though their number included Cypriots and Cyrenians and Jews and Syrians and Greeks and many others, yet being saints, being followers of this way, they all became alike to one another in habit, in behavior, in conduct, in language. Like one another, different from the mass of humanity, and therefore needing some new name, some descriptive title. The fact is, the faith of those Christians in Antioch was visible, was demonstrable, was seen. Already we've registered how quickly news of them travelled back to Jerusalem. Already we have read how Barnabas on arrival saw the grace of God at work. These men and women, these new converts, were not living their Christian lives behind closed doors, only at home. They were evidently and demonstrably disciples of the Lord Jesus, and everyone could see it. Oh, how important is a sound public testimony for each one of us individually, for us collectively as a church, most importantly of all. What was the Lord's own injunction? So let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are to be as a city set upon a hill, as a lamp upon a stand which cannot be hid. This is the way to live the Christian life. This is how to be a church member. I am often reminded of those words which were used of Peter. Peter at his lowest of times, when he sought to deny his Lord. How did that servant challenge him? Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. My friends, do we give ourselves away as Christians? If we were ever put on trial for being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Would enough witnesses be available? We need a public testimony. We need a visible faith. Those converts at Antioch had it, and in consequence earned themselves this desirable, this wonderful title of Christian. This then is why the word was coined. But thirdly, what does it mean? What does it mean to be called a Christian? It is a name which has received a place in the written word of God, which has endured through 2 millennia, and I have no doubt that its preservation is due to the fact that it is God-ordained, that it is appropriate, that it is fitting for us to take to ourselves. Christian. It is sound. It is biblical. We love to use it because it implies so much about who and what we are by grace. Taking the name of a person and applying it to a group of people was not new in the first century. There had been others. There were the Galbanians, a faction in the Roman army who were loyal to the general Galba. There were, of course, the Herodians, who we come across in the New Testament. Those who followed after Herod, who believed him to be the Messiah, the rightful king of Judea and that region. When those in the first century did this, took a person's name and made it define a group of people, it meant adherents of that man, people excessively devoted to that cause, to that individual. To be a Christian means to be an adherent of Christ, means to be excessively devoted to him. This is why I said with confidence that the Antioch Christians had put their teaching into practice. For Barnabas had exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. They would be Christ's adherents. They had put that teaching into practice. Their name, Christian, meant those who cleave to Christ. And then, of course, in Greek culture, there were those groups of people who were named after the philosopher or mathematician or physician whose teachings they followed. There were the Platonists, the followers of Plato, the Pythagoreans, the followers of Pythagoras, those who had learned from a particular individual and pursued after their teachings. To be a Christian means to follow Christ. What does he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And they shall all be taught of me. To be a Christian is to be of his school, to be disciplined by the laws and commandments of Christ himself. It does not mean mere intellectualism, as in the case of the Greek philosophers. No, indeed, it is something more practical than that. Do you remember what the Jews said of Peter and John? Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John, the early Christians, they had something other than a worldly learning, than a worldly intellect. They had been with Jesus. They had attained to a spiritual knowledge, knowledge that the world cannot give, that the world cannot teach, but which the Spirit himself teacheth, comparing things spiritual with things spiritual, things which are spiritually discerned. To be a Christian is to be a learner of Christ. It's quite a bold thing, isn't it, to take somebody else's name and use it to define oneself. It implies that we are somehow like them. To be called a Christian demands that we be like Christ, that we emulate him, that we walk worthy of such a name. Indeed, this is God's purpose and desire for us. What did we read to begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 29? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Names in Holy Scripture are always very significant because they give us some insight into the character that bears them. The names of God each reveal something of his attributes. The names of people often tell us something about their character. The name implies something of their nature. And we are called Christians. Our nature should be akin to that of Christ. When several people have the same name, bear the same title, it implies that they are somehow related to one another, that they belong to the same family. And this is also true of the title Christian. We are saying that we belong to Christ's brethren, that he is the firstborn among many brethren, that we share a common pedigree, that our parentage is divine, that we are the sons, the children of God. Romans 8, once again, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Part of the same family, related to Christ, whose name we take. And yet, there is another relationship, isn't there, which involves the transfer of one person's name to another. That closest and most personal of all human relationships, that of marriage. Marriage in which the bridegroom, in which the husband's name is thenceforth taken by the bride. It becomes, from that point onwards, her own surname, her family name. It denotes and implies conjugal union. God says in the prophet Jeremiah, I have surnamed thee. What says Ephesians 5, those well-known words, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, the name Christian implies and conveys so much which is dear and precious to our souls. It means that we are the adherents of Christ, that we are the learners of Christ, that we emulate Christ, that we are related to Christ, that we are united to Christ. Oh, what a glorious name. What an inexpressible privilege. And yet, in conclusion, there is also a challenge. A challenge of which James speaks in James chapter 2 and verse 7. And he says this, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" To us, the name of Christ is precious. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It is a name of inexpressible delight and worth and value to us. It is a name which we will sing throughout eternity, but to the world, it is an object of scorn, a name of ridicule, one which they take profanely upon their lips in blasphemy. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Yes, they do. They have an animosity and hatred towards Christ. They will have also an antipathy towards those who bear Christ's name. 1 Peter 4, verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ," for we will, "if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together." Oh, to bear the name of Christ brings its reproaches, brings its difficulties, its opposition, its persecution. But happy are we if we be reproached for his name's sake. Still, we lay hold upon it. Still, we will not let this title go. Still, it is our watchword. And to lay hold on it and to remain cleaving to him is worthy. Listen to Revelation chapter 2. Christ himself speaking to local churches. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith." Or again to another place, in similar circumstances, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name." Oh, my friends, here is a testimony to desire. Here is an objective for us, that we might bear the name of Christ, that we might not deny the name of Christ, that come what may, come opposition, come reproach, we might hold fast his name. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Revelation 22, verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." O Lord, haste that day when our faith shall be sight, and we with thee be one. Amen.
Amen.
the hymn 690. 690, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. 690. Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.